He has said something, so, and I, you know, I'll have to tell him, you'll have to give him the gist of my lesson today. As you remember, Jesus said, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Let me say right off the bat that I absolutely reject the idea that Jesus is saying we cannot or should not defend ourselves or our family. I also reject the idea that he's saying we should become doormats and we should constantly let people take advantage of us. Jesus is not saying that. That would be wrong. That would be harmful to us and harmful to the people that were taking advantage of us. It would be a sin not to, if someone broke into our house and was attacking our family, it would be a sin not to defend ourselves. That would be wrong. Of course, now that I've said that you're not to take this literally, I have to explain, what does it mean if we're not to take it literally? Clarence is teaching a Bible class in the morning, which I highly recommend. I'm encouraging him to stay on and do this for several weeks, but maybe he will, maybe he won't, but it's Jesus, the master teacher. There are some people who will tell you, yes, I think Jesus was a great teacher, and they think that's all that he was. Well, we know Jesus was much more than just a teacher. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we know Jesus is the Lord and Savior to those who will come to him on his terms. But the fact remains, he was a great teacher. You can't take that away from him. One-third of all his teachings were the parables. You know, those earthly stories with spiritual meanings. Earthly stories with spiritual meanings. And he doesn't explain very many of them himself. He does explain the one about the sower, and he explains that the seed is the Word of God, and the different types of soil are the way that the Word of God is received. But generally speaking, in a parable, Jesus does not explain the parable. He leaves it to us to read the earthly story and get the spiritual meaning. My favorite is, of course, the prodigal son. I see myself as the prodigal son. But when I come to myself and I decide to return to the father of the story of the prodigal son represents God. And God is looking out, waiting for us to come back. And if we do come back, he will run out to meet us. And there'll be, and God will forgive. If anybody turns back to God, God will forgive. But you have to make the decision yourself. And there's a happy ending to the story. Everybody's happy except the older brother and the fatted calf. Those were the two unhappy people in the story of the prodigal son. Another device that Jesus uses often is something called hyperbole. Hyperbole, the definition of hyperbole is exaggerating to make a point. Exaggerating all out of proportion to make a point. For example, if I tell you this suitcase weighs a ton, that's hyperbole. It doesn't mean that the actual suitcase weighs 2,000 pounds. I'm exaggerating to make a point. Although the way my granddaughter packs the suitcase to go on vacation, I think she's approaching 2,000 pounds in that suitcase. Let me give you some other examples of hyperbole. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What? Jesus is saying we have to hate our mother and father and our brothers and sisters and our wives? No, that's not what he means. That's not what he means. We know that he means love less. We know that he's talking about priorities. Jesus is saying, I'm either first place or I'm no place. My teachings and my commands override anything or anybody. If you want to be my disciple, I'm first place. Why did Jesus use the word hate to talk about his our relatives? Because he's using hyperbole. It gets your attention, doesn't it? When you see that word, you see that word hate, he doesn't just say love less. You need to love your relations less and be first. He says, you've got to hate. Well, that gets your attention. But we're not to hate. That would be a ridiculous interpretation of that scripture. Another classic example of hyperbole is in our same chapter about in Matthew 5. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Get that? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear your eye out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration to make a point. Jesus is saying, do you realize how serious sin is? Are you aware how sin is serious? When you're messing around with sin, and just before that he's talking about a man lusting after a woman being the same as adultery. So he says, you realize how, and hatred and anger in your heart the same as murder. That's not, anger and hatred in your heart are not the same as murder. Lusting after a woman is not the same as actually going through with the adultery. But Jesus says, is saying, clean up the inside of yourself. Don't let these things fester in your heart. Hatred and anger can lead to murder. Lust after a woman can lead to adultery. Get rid of this stuff. Don't let it fester inside you. But he's using hyperbole. I don't think anybody has taken him literally, although there was a man in the 3rd century. His name was Origen. And he was a Christian writer. He was a theologian. And he was upset about this thing about if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. And he also read in Matthew 19 where it says some people have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Made themselves into eunuchs. Origen, this guy in the 3rd century, took a knife and made himself into a eunuch, literally. He literally castrated himself because he took that statement about becoming a eunuch for the kingdom's sake, he took it literally and made himself into a eunuch. That scripture doesn't mean that. It just means that some men, for the sake of the kingdom, will choose a celibate life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about celibacy as a gift. That's very rare. So it doesn't mean you literally are supposed to make yourself into a eunuch. I can only say one thing to Origen. Ouch. All right. So I believe that when Jesus tells his followers to turn the other cheek, he is using hyperbole. When he tells us to turn, when somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek, he's not saying we should literally turn the other cheek. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. But what is the point? And here's the lesson, basically. First of all, I believe Jesus wants us to give up the idea of taking personal revenge against those who wrong us. In Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Again, Jesus is not saying that we should not defend ourselves and our families or even our property. It would be wrong not to defend ourselves and our families and our property. But he is asking us to rise above the natural human reaction to take revenge on people that is harmless. So never take your own revenge. In the same chapter, Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Again, it's very difficult, but not impossible, since we have the Holy Spirit to help us. We can hope and pray that our enemies will repent and not miss heaven. We can let some of their insults and wrongs pass. We don't have to make an issue out of every insult that is thrown our way. Paul, in Romans 12, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. I think the idea is that kindness in the face of abuse might help. Kindness in the face of abuse. Kindness in the face of abuse might change someone's heart. I want to express the idea that the concept of doing good to 1777, the northern soldiers left the south, and the southern states began to do something which was very strange. The southern states and the southern cities passed laws requiring racial segregation, which in this case means racial separation, okay? So the southern states and cities passed laws requiring racial separation. Every area in the south was segregated. The races in the south, up and all through the 1920s, the 1930s, the 1940s, in the south, almost every aspect of life was segregated. The races had separate schools, separate hospitals, churches, hotels, restaurants, movie theaters, stores, cemeteries, and on and on and on. There were even separate Bibles in the church. You know, when you put your hand on, in court, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Well, they had separate Bibles for white people and black people, because white people didn't want to put their hands on a Bible that was used for the black people. I mean, it's unbelievable. They had separate restrooms in public courts. Sometimes some of the public courts, restrooms in some of the courts in the South, they had three restrooms, men, women, and colored. In other words, they had a restroom for white men, white women, and black men and black women had to use the same restroom. Men, women, and colored. I could go on. But let me get to my point about these two people in U.S. history. Even professional sports were segregated. A baseball player that was in the Negro Leagues back then, people like Josh Gibson and Satchel Paige, they were not allowed to play Major League Baseball. The professional sports were segregated. They couldn't play. They couldn't earn the big money that white Major League players made. So in 1947, two Christian men got together. Branch Rickey was the owner of the Brooklyn baseball team, the Brooklyn Dodgers. Jackie Robinson was a gifted African-American athlete from UCLA, University of California at Los Angeles. Jackie Robinson was an All-American, not one, not two, not three, but four sports: baseball, football, basketball, and track and field. Rickey had thought segregation was wrong. He thought black players should be allowed to play in the major leagues. He discovered Robinson. He thought he might be the right man to be the first black baseball player if he could control his temper. In other words, if he could turn the other cheek, if Jackie Robinson could turn the other cheek, okay? Rickey told Robinson that he predicted he would receive death threats, constant racial insults. Rickey was not naive about racism in the United States back then. He predicted that Robinson would be hated by many baseball fans, hated by players on the other team, hated by some players on his own team. Everything Rickey said about what would happen to Jackie Robinson came true. Pitchers constantly threw at his head. Players constantly slid into second base and tried to spike him. It was a nightmare. How did Robinson react to all this abuse? He turned the other cheek. Okay. When they first met, Rickey told Robinson he would have to control his temper. Robinson is reported who said, "Mr. Rickey, do you want a baseball player who is afraid to fight?" Rickey is reported who said, "I want a baseball player who has the guts not to fight, no matter what the provocation." So Rickey told him, "We're going to go into this, we're going to listen to Jesus and turn the other cheek, because if you fight, every time that someone insults you or throws at your head, you're going to be kicked out of every game that you're in. So what I want you to do, I want you to play hard, but I want you to turn the other cheek." So that's exactly what happened. Robinson played hard. He became one of the greatest baseball players of all time. But he held his temper, and he did not take revenge. Okay, so he opened the door for players of all races now. There's players of all races in the major leagues. Opened the door for people like Willie Mays and Hank Aaron and even Tony Gwynn. They can play in the major leagues because of Jackie Robinson holding his temper back. Amazing. I mean, how he did it, I don't know. But then here's the thing. Something strange began to happen because he turned the other cheek, because Robinson didn't fight back. Even some of the worst racists began to appreciate his tremendous talent and his courage. Many other people began to appreciate Robinson's quiet dignity. Quiet dignity. Sports writers marveled at his enormous self-control. Some of the players who hated him and insulted him began to say things like, "Jackie, you're a better man than I am. I could not have done this. I could not have taken this racial insult and racial abuse and everything, but you did." So we can't become just like the people who are attacking us or insulting us. In other words, in a sense, we have to turn the other cheek. We don't want to become just like them and do the things that they're doing to us. We are not to retaliate in kind or take personal revenge. Also, we need to think about what might happen if we really did make an effort to love our enemies and help them and pray for them. We need to think about the power of love and forgiveness and about sometimes it's possible turning the other cheek. Paul called us living epistles in 2 Corinthians. He said, we are living letters, living representatives of Jesus Christ in the world, known and read by all men. We're supposed to be the light to a fallen world. We're supposed to be growing and changing and becoming more Christ-like all the time. We're supposed to be radically different from people in the world in our speech, in our actions, in our values, all the things. We're supposed to be different. So a question I would ask myself and you this morning, can people tell by the way I live that I'm a Christian? There's a question I ask myself. Can people tell if it's different in the way I live? Can people tell that I'm a Christian? Or am I just like anybody else in the world? I know we have our rights. You know, people are always talking about their rights. But in certain situations, can we give up some of our rights? Can we let some things, can we turn the other cheek, so to speak? Can we let some things pass? I always recommend this in a marriage. When people ask me, how's your marriage lasted so long? Almost 40 years now. Well, we let some things pass. We don't make an issue out of every little thing that comes along. So I think that's what we should do as Christians. Let some things go by. Don't make an, we have our rights, but don't make an issue out of every little thing that comes along. Can we let some things pass for the cause of Christ? After all, Christ gave everything for us. So can't we do something for him? And that's the lesson. In Psalm 18, David said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. God is my shield in whom I take refuge. You know, we're all looking for a hiding place from time to time, a refuge, protection from the storms of life, someplace. A trouble-free life is an illusion. I'll repeat that. A trouble-free life is an illusion. If you don't have troubles and trials now, wait. Just wait. They will arrive in your life. So we need a refuge. We need a refuge. Jesus offers a refuge. He says, I can, in Matthew 11, verses 28-30, he says, come to me all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yes, Christianity's yoke is easy and its burden is light compared to living selfishly in the world and for sin. What Jesus asks for is light and easy compared to living for yourself and living a sinful life. It's much easier to live a Christian life. And not that there aren't some difficult things like love your enemies. I mean, I'm not saying that's easy, you know, but it's not impossible if we have the Holy Spirit. And, okay, anyway, that's, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Interesting statement. No condemnation, not for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. What? How do you get into Christ Jesus? In Galatians 3, verse 27, Paul writes, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. Oh, there's no condemnation for those who have this refuge, who have found this place inside Christ Jesus. And how do you get there? Paul says in Galatians 3, 27, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. So, that's a place, Jesus offers a place of refuge, a place to hide from the, and he offers an eternal perspective. So, if you are here this morning and you have not been baptized into Christ, why not do it this morning? It only takes a few